Dear congregation, we take as our text this evening Matthew 6, verse 33, the words of Jesus there in the Sermon on the Mount, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." We do that in conjunction with the teaching of Scripture on the 10th commandment, of which we have a summary in Lord's Day 44, question 113. There we read, "What doth the 10th commandment require of us?" And the answer is that even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. Thus far. So you come as a congregation to the end of the Ten Commandments, and here the tenth commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." And I trust that the study of this, of these Ten Commandments, has been profitable for you, that you can say with Paul in Romans 7, the law is spiritual. The law is just. The law is good. Well, it is indeed the spirituality of the law that the Lord Jesus highlights in the Sermon on the Mount. Yeah, and in this Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus had said in Matthew 5, in really what is verse 20, Matthew 5, verse 20, and what really is, in a way, the text of the Sermon on the Mount, "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." It must have been such an astonishing statement to the people who heard. Indeed, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you read that the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught with authority and not as the scribes. But that statement, that "except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven," is such an astonishing statement for the people who listened, and for the scribes and Pharisees themselves. Their righteousness was the pinnacle of human righteousness. It was the standard that people would aspire to be zealous like these Pharisees. And here comes the Lord Jesus Christ, the great prophet, and not only does he tell them the righteousness they have is not enough, he tells them that it is sinful. He tells them that it is woefully short of the righteousness that God requires, and indeed it is offensive in God's sight. And so Christ had taken in chapter 5 several of these commandments, and he had emphasized to them the spirituality of the law, the inwardness of the law, that we don't just sin when we do something wrong, but sin takes to do with the thought, with the intention. So it's not the act of murder only that breaks the sixth commandment, but it's the angry gesture, the angry look, the angry thought. It's not the act of adultery alone that breaks the seventh commandment. It's the lustful look and the desire that lodges in the heart. That is adultery in the heart, as Jesus says. And that's exactly what the Lord had said when he summarized the moral law, the Ten Commandments, saying that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy strength, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Well, it's this inward spirituality of the law that we have very pointedly here in the tenth commandment. And we'd like to look at this under three thoughts, first of all, to see the commandment itself, the commandment concerning covetousness. Secondly, the causes for covetousness. And thirdly, the cure for covetousness. So the commandment, the causes, and the cure. Firstly here then, the commandment concerning covetousness. Well, you know it, boys and girls, you know it too. You hear it every Lord's Day. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. But we need to begin here by asking the question, what does it mean to covet? Well, the word covet in itself means to strongly desire something, to really earnestly want or really desire something. And the word in itself is neutral. There are things that you should covet. There are good things to covet. So Paul says, covet earnestly the best gifts. Jesus says in our text in 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He could have said, covet earnestly the kingdom of God. Seek this, desire this with your whole heart. But then, of course, the usual way we think of the word and the way in which the commandment is certainly speaking is about things that we should not covet. Things that God has said are off limits. Not only for our hands and our feet, but for our thoughts and our desires. There are things that God has said no to. Or we can put it this way. The covetousness would be the earnest desire for something that God does not intend for you. So there it could even be something that in itself is not sinful, but it's something God does not intend for you. Or something that God does not intend for you now, or something that God does not intend for you to this amount or to this extent. It's something that's for you, at this time at least, off limits. So this is not saying that Christians should not earnestly desire certain things. They can. It's not wrong for a Christian to want a house, a job, a relationship, and so on. But covetousness, this kind of covetousness, is more than saying, I want a new house, I want a new job, I desire a better pay, or to have a husband, a wife, or children. No, covetousness here would be saying, I really want to have her house. I really want to have his job. I really want to have the attention that she gets, or something to that effect. And it's obvious that when you look at this commandment, it takes to do with the heart. What's inside? The Heidelberg Catechism makes that very clear in question 113. It says that even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commands never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sins with our whole hearts and delight in all righteousness. It's clear, isn't it? It's speaking about what's inside. It's speaking about the spirituality of the law, the smallest inclination or thought. And you see here too, don't you, how extensive, how broad, how comprehensive the commandment is. So it doesn't say that we are to hate some sin with our whole heart. It doesn't say that we are to hate all sin with some of our heart. It doesn't say we are to hate all sin with our whole hearts some of the time. But you see how comprehensive it is when it says, at all times, all sins with our whole heart. Now, when you look at it carefully, you notice that the tenth commandment is, in some respects, different to others. It's different in this way, at least. It's not something that you can necessarily see or hear, either in yourself or in others. I can see a person breaking the Sabbath. I can hear a person telling lies. I can see the angry look or the angry gesture. Like if someone can be caught in adultery, but can you hear covetousness? Can you see the covetous thought? Can you hear it? Can someone be caught in the act of coveting? The coveting, the breaking of the tenth commandment is very much inside. And yet, we would still answer that question, can you see or can you hear covetousness, with yes and no. No, it's certainly very possible to covet and to conceal, so that you cannot see the thought that the covetous thought I am thinking. But in actual fact, it's not as easy to cover up as we might think. The Dutch theologian Jason Dauma gives this illustration of a boardroom. He says you could compare the human heart to the boardroom of a corporation. From this room, all kinds of messages and orders proceed to various departments within the company. This boardroom is definitely not open and accessible to just anybody, but some things do leak out to others. Decisions made behind closed doors do not stay inside the room, so that eventually outsiders get a pretty good idea of what is happening inside that boardroom. The same thing happens with our evaluation of the human heart. That evaluation can never be exhaustive or complete. Often we miss the target. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. But when we think of this concept of the boardroom of our heart, so to speak, what's happening in our inner thoughts and our inner minds, there's two things we can say. What happens in the boardroom of our heart usually leaks out. To put it this way, congregation, the board members of your heart are not good at keeping secrets. Yes, covetousness very much is, we think of, as a private sin, but it does not remain private. Covetousness always leads to consequence, and sooner or later it leaks out. As soon as it has opportunity, it does not keep its hands off. This is why the Puritan John Owen said, "You be killing sin," and he meant at the boardroom, at the inner thought and the inner motivation, be killing it there, or it will be killing you. And Owen also says in his book on temptation and sin that sin always aims at the ultimate target. So anger always aims at murder. Lust always aims at adultery. And when you look at sin and you understand this, that this is what sin is aiming at, you see this progression in sin, or regression. It goes from bad to worse. It's always aiming at the farthest thing. And there's times we might say, well, I'm doing this, but I would never do that. But if this is sinful, this is aiming at that. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. There is this progression or regression in sin. Dauma, in his book, he gives these different stages of desire. We can be caught off guard, he says, by a sinful desire. It can be a satanic attack. And suddenly the Christian has this thought in their mind and they think, where did that come from? and you're caught off guard, as it were, by this sinful desire that suddenly, or this sinful temptation that suddenly is in your mind. But then, Daumas says, but then you can begin to nurse that desire. You can surrender your will to that desire. You can begin to plan and to strategize as to how to get that desire. And finally, the desire turns into the action itself. But that is exactly what James had said in James 1:14. Every man, when he is tempted, is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it has conceived, bringeth forth what? Death. That, my friend, is always what every single sin is always aiming at. Death. It is always aiming at the farthest target. So what happens in the boardroom of our hearts usually leaks out. But secondly, God sees what is happening in the boardroom of our hearts. God sees the plans we make. God sees the reason we make up these plans. God sees the motivation behind the things we desire and the things we plan. God sees everything. Now think of Psalm 44, verse 20. If we have forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. What a thought. That the Lord knows, even as we sit here or stand here preaching or listening, God knows exactly what is going on in the hearts, in the minds of every single one of us. Thou, God, seest me. We can also say, when we look at this commandment, that what lies at the center of this commandment is the great matter of contentment. It's really the opposite, really, of we're not to covet, we are to be content. Let me quote here the larger catechism that asks, what are the duties required in the 10th commandment? And it begins this way. The duties required in the 10th commandment are such a full contentment with our own condition, and such a charitable frame of the whole soul towards our neighbour. And then, what are the sins forbidden in the 10th commandment? And it begins, the sins forbidden in the 10th commandment are discontentment with our own state, envying and grieving at the good of our neighbour. So we're to be content. Covetousness is being discontent with what we have. Not being happy, not being satisfied, beginning to complain, looking across the street to see what others have. Children, you can do it. You can look at your brother or your sister or a friend, and you look at the toys, or you look at the clothing they have, or you look at the friendships they have, and you can begin to covet what they have. But it's not just you children that do this. We do it when we're adults too. We just do it for usually other things. We can look at people's homes. We can look at the vacations people can take. We can look at the work someone has. We can look at the relationships some people are in. We can look at the attention someone gets, the praise someone gets, the position someone gets. And we can be discontent, and we can begin to be envious. Or, by the grace of God, we can begin to be content, to be thankful for what we have, to be happy when we see other people with their toys and their friends and their happiness. I think in some ways this contentment this idea of contentment and even covetousness is we have an illustration of in the Good Samaritan. Eric Alexander summarizes the story of the Good Samaritan this way. The robbers come to the the man on the side of the street, and they say, "What's yours is mine, I will take it." They're not content with what they have. They're looking at what someone else has, and they say, "What's yours is mine, I'll take it." The priests and the Levites come past, and they say, "What's mine is my own, I'll keep it." The Good Samaritan comes, and he says, "What's mine is yours, and I'll share it." Now there is the spirit of someone who's content, someone who's also looking at someone else and willing to give to them. Anyhow then, a definition of covetousness would be this: it is the sin of failing to be content with what God has given to us, together with the envious desire for things that belong to our neighbor. This commandment is exceedingly broad. But let's secondly look here at the cause for covetousness. Now ultimately it's the same for every sin, but the cause for covetousness, what's behind a covetous heart, is really pride and envy. And it's what Satan had at the very beginning. It's the reason most people say he fell from heaven. The sin of pride. Many, at least, of the older commentators would take the reference to the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14 as a description of Lucifer, son of the morning, Satan's fall. Isaiah 14, verse 12. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? Now listen, for thou hast said in thine heart," not outwardly, not the audacity to say it outwardly, but saying it in his heart. What did he say in his heart that caused his fall from heaven? "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God," which could be a reference to the angels, "I will sit upon the mountain of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High." He envied God. And he envied the image of God, those who are like the Most High. But envy and pride are the root causes of this sin. It's the sin for which Adam and Eve fell. Children, you know what happened in the Garden of Eden. The Lord had been so good, the Lord had given so generously, he had made man in his own image, he had prepared the heavens and the earth before man was created. Man woke up to this wonderful world that God had made, and God had breathed into him, which many say is like the kiss. It's God kissed Adam into life and into existence. God had been so kind and so gracious, and he had said, "From all the fruit of the trees of this garden, you may freely eat. Just one tree. You don't touch, you don't look at, you don't covet it." And yet that is exactly what Eve did. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired, to make one wise. And she took the fruit thereof. The end of sin, the end of looking, is death. And she gave to her husband with her. So as we seek to diagnose the problem of covetousness, what is its cause? Why are people discontent? Let's bring it more closely home and ask, why are God's people discontent? Why would someone who is sitting under the sound of the everlasting gospel, someone that Christ refers to in this Sermon on the Mount in verse 30 here in chapter 6, as someone who has faith. O ye of little faith, he says, but therefore speaking to those who are his own, speaking to those who have Christ, those who have little faith have a great Christ. They have all things. All things are yours. You are Christ, and Christ is God's. You have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled. You have an adoption You have rich and precious promises. All things are yours. You have a home in heaven. You have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Why would a Christian be discontent? Why would a Christian covet? Well, from this passage in Matthew 6, there are two reasons why even someone with faith, even a Christian, would covet. God's people covet, the Lord is telling us here, when they forget that this world is passing away. And secondly, God's people covet when they forget that they are being cared for by their Heavenly Father. So firstly, God's people covet when they forget that the things of this world are passing away. Listen to the Lord again in verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. He's saying the things of this world are passing away. Everything you have in this world is corrupting and it's passing away. And yes, you could lose it all in a day. Riches and silver can take wings and you can lose them in a day. And yet, so often we treat them as the things of the utmost importance, as things that we simply cannot be without. And this manifests itself, Christ says, in our anxiety about these things, in our anxious thought and care and worry about these things. Christ repeats this word thought over and again. It's the word for anxiety or care or excessive worry. Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. Paul says, be careful for nothing. And Jesus here in verse 25, with the same word, says, take no thought for your life. What you shall eat, what you shall drink, or for your body, what you shall put on. And he repeats it again in verse 31. And then verse 28, why take ye thought for raiment? Why have anxiety and anxious care about the things that we would wear? Verse 34, take therefore no thought for the morrow. Why be excessively anxious about tomorrow? For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Christ basically asks in verse 27, what good does that do anyway? Which of you, by taking thought, by taking anxious care, can add one cubit to his stature? Either a reference to your height. You can't grow, you can't get bigger or stronger by taking anxious thought. Or it's a reference to the length of life. The point is that these things, excessive worry does no good anyway. A very practical point. But you are full of worry and anxious care, and this can become an obsession about the daily routine things of life. And the Lord is saying, you have a wrong view of these things. Yes, all these things are good things to be enjoyed, but when they become an excessive worry, when they become the basis of our happiness, when they become the thing that we cannot do without, when it's as though these things are the things that would satisfy our deepest needs and longings, then the Lord says they have become your treasure. Verse 19 and 21. And he says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. Or think of how he puts it in Luke 12:15. Take heed, he says, and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. So they forget that the things of this world are passing away, but they also forget that they are being cared for by their Heavenly Father. And this really gets to the evil of covetousness. It's a wrong view of God. It impugns God's character. And this is where all our trouble begins, when we don't have right thoughts of God. John Duncan and Robbie Duncan, he said that repentance was this. It was let God be God, and we his creatures, remembering who God is. Remembering who we are. Let God be God and we his creatures. Remember who God is. Remember that in Christ he has become your Father which is in heaven. What a wonderful thing to have God as Father. What a wonderful thing to live our lives in the light of this reality. What a difference it makes when we are conscious of God as our Father. But it's interesting to see here how the tenth commandment is connected to the first. And you might think, well, these commandments seem very different, the first and the tenth, but they're actually very connected. The first commandment is saying, no idolatry, no other gods before me. Any other god is idolatry. And it might seem to us like an anticlimax to come to the tenth commandment. A superficial reading might think this is an anticlimax to come to the tenth commandment and to hear, don't covet thy neighbor's house or animal. But that is no anticlimax. Remember what Paul says in Colossians 3:5, covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness is the action of desiring something as the one thing you cannot be without. Now, my dear friends, my children here, what is the one thing that you cannot be without? What is the one thing that is needful in this life? To live apart from God is death. To have God is to have life. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. But covetousness comes along and says, there is something other than God that will satisfy the greatest need of my life. And the most evil breach of this commandment is to be discontent with God himself. Paul says covetousness is idolatry. But if we do view God as he makes himself known in his word, if he is to us the supreme good, if we love him first and trust in him and in his son, then we see that he feeds the birds of the air. And we hear him say that he loves and cares for his people so much more. We see that he clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, and then tomorrow is burned up. And oh, shall he not clothe you, O ye of little faith? And as for all the necessities of life, what you eat and drink and what you wear, verse 32, your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. Well, let's come here thirdly and lastly to the cure for covetousness. And Christ gives us that in verse 33. He's exposed covetousness. He's showed us what covetousness is. He has explained the causes for it. And then he says, but there is a far better way, a far more God-honoring way. But, he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. What we need is what Thomas Chalmers called the expulsive power of a new affection. The way to get what's evil out is to be taken up with Christ. It's to have Christ in us, the hope of glory. Let me use Chalmers' own illustration and the reason he ended up writing this sermon, Children, the Expulsive Power of a New Affection, was this. He was on some animal, like a donkey or something like that, and he noticed this donkey would not pass this certain point in the road every single time. There was something in the donkey's mind that said, I'm not going past this point. And so what he did was, just before they got to that point, he would whip the donkey. And so the donkey would suddenly think about the whip, and he'd forget this, and he would pass on. So he put something else into the mind of the donkey to stop it thinking about this. Now, the wonderful thing about the gospel is it's not a whip, although the Lord certainly uses the law, that's certainly true, but there is a new affection, a new love, a new desire that Christ puts into the hearts of his people. And that is a contentment in God, a satisfaction in Christ, in all that he is and all that he has done, a looking to him who never once in any of his thoughts, in any of his motivations, never coveted sinfully once. And you think about him who created everything and could say, the silver and the gold of this world, it's mine. The cattle on a thousand hills, it's mine. If I was hungry, I wouldn't need to ask you for food because it's all mine. He is the brightness of God's glory, and yet, for the sake of sinners, he came into this world. And what do you read of him? He has no place in the inn. He's in a manger in his birth. He's chased into Egypt in his infancy. He lives in the despised place of Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth in his life? And he says when he grows up, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head. We read of him being hungry, and you would think the temptation to be envious of people like Herod and people like Pilate and people that he would, like the Pharisees, who had so much of these earthly possessions, and the applause of people, and yet he never coveted once. And so the new affection is to see Christ for who he is, in the glory of his person, and in the perfection of his work, and to see him and know him and love him. And when you begin to see the radiant beauty of Jesus Christ, then everything else becomes strangely dim. How do you get a person to stop laying up treasures on earth? To stop obsessing with the things of time? How do you get a person to stop envying their neighbor, but rather to love them, to be happy when they succeed? How do you get a person to say, like Paul does in Philippians 4:11 and 12, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content? Well, you have to keep reading into verse 13, and Paul says there, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. That's the new affection. It's Christ himself. There was the new affection for Paul when what a new affection he received on the Damascus Road when the Lord met him. Before that, his affection, his desire, the thing he coveted and earnestly desired, was his own righteousness, a human righteousness. And as far as human righteousness was going, he was ticking every box And nobody could fault him. He had the praise of men. He was schooled by Gamaliel. He was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, he was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, he was persecuting the church. And touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Nobody could point the finger at Saul of Tarsus and say, "You've sinned here." That was his thing that he was desiring, and what a strong affection Saul of Tarsus had for his own righteousness. You would say it's an unshakable confidence. Who could break this affection? But there was a new affection. There was the expulsive power of a new affection on the Damascus Road. What took all of that Saul had gloried in, were three words, expelled that and made it dung to him. And these three words were these: "I am Jesus. I am Jesus. I am the Savior. I am the Lord, the righteousness of his people. I am Jesus whom thou hast persecuted." And suddenly this new affection comes into Saul of Tarsus, and he says, "What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that righteousness which is through faith in him." Listen, the righteousness which is of God by faith. As you come to the end of the Ten Commandments, is this where these commandments have brought you? To take, as David Dixon says, all my good works and all my bad works, and to throw them all in one big heap. They're all sin. And to flee away to Jesus Christ, the righteousness of his people. And of course, what brought Saul of Tarsus to that new affection, what led him there, was indeed the schoolmaster, the law. He says in Romans 7, "I was alive without the law once. Why do you preach the Ten Commandments so strictly? Why preach on sin? Why be so negative?" people might ask. Why keep preaching on sin? Because it is what brings people, what drives people to Christ. "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." When the commandment came with power, when I saw the tenth commandment in its light, the law I thought I was keeping suddenly killed me. It killed my self-righteousness. I died, he says. All my self-righteous hopes died in a moment. Good would it be for us if that was the effect of the preaching of the law upon us, that every one of our self-righteous hopes would die this evening. But the specific commandment that came home to him with power was the tenth. He says in Romans 7:7, "I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." Saul of Tarsus thought he had negotiated the other Ten Commandments well. But this was the commandment that the Spirit brought home to him with power. And from this point on, Paul had this new affection, this life of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That is not a one-time thing. That is the activity of God's people all their days, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This is how a person knows they have found grace, because they are presently seeking it. They can't be without it. They can't go on their own strength. They need Christ. They need his grace. This grace has made them a seeker of God and his righteousness. And they say, "Now, what have I to do anymore with idols? Why covet my neighbor's house when there is a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, for which I long for? Why covet a neighbor's husband or wife when the Lord is coming and saying, thy maker is thy husband, the Lord of hosts is his name? Now, for the Christian, the one thing I cannot do without is the one thing in all the universe that can never be taken from me. It's a pearl of great price. It's something that you sell everything for to have. Something that can never be taken from you. Let, Paul says in Hebrews 13, let your whole life, let your conversation be without covetousness. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Oh, may the preaching of the law drive us out of ourselves, drive us to Christ, drive us to how to be seekers, lifelong seekers, first of the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray that thou wouldst cleanse us from secret faults and also from presumptuous sins. Give us the prayer of the psalmist, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst make us a people who, above all else, are satisfied in Christ, who have found in him all our salvation and all our desire, one who is altogether lovely, one through whom everything else in this world is simply things that are passing away and rotting away. May we see, and may each person here understand the great truth of thy word, that what will it profit a man if he will gain the whole world and lose his soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? May we be people who say, to live apart from God is death, but it is good thy face to seek. That we would say, my heart and my flesh faint and fail, but God fails me never, for of my heart God is the strength and my portion forever. We pray this all, O Lord, praying that thou wouldst be with us further in this thy day, and be with us in this week that has begun. Prepare us for thy will concerning us. We pray this all for Jesus' sake. Amen.